I guess many of us have had the experience of pushing our trolley around. Here we go. Pushing our trolley around into an aisle in the supermarket, and halfway down the aisle, you see a child in a full meltdown, a full-on fall-to-the-floor screaming tantrum. Some of them can be pretty impressive, and you can watch them with a morbid fascination. They can be great theatre, but you also feel the parents' pain in that public way. So you sort of keep pushing your trolley, you either sort of walk past, pretending not even to see or hear what's going on, or you flash the parent a sympathetic smile as you head past, trying not to get kicked or spat on. You know, it never looks pretty, but it seems to be part of growing up. It's even less pretty when someone doesn't grow out of that. I can remember years ago watching John McEnroe's tantrums at the tennis. They were always great entertainment and maybe a bit of a put on, but I always sort of felt embarrassed for him. It's just not an adult way to behave. Well, here in Jonah chapter 4, we see not one, but two temper tantrums. And it's one of God's prophets who's flinging himself on the ground. Oh, well, one thing we've learned about Jonah over the last few weeks is to expect the unexpected. He's the only prophet who ever ran away from God. At the time, we didn't know why he ran. We could only guess. But now, finally, chapter 4, we know why that all happened. Jonah's heart is finally revealed here. And it's not a pretty sight. But also in this chapter, we see God's heart revealed. And what we see about God is fascinating and compelling. Maybe even surprising. So let's have a look at these two hearts revealed. Well, we get a look at Jonah's right away. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." Well, you can see the hands on the hips and the pout there. He's stamping his foot, and if they had dummies back then, it would have been spat. You can hear the ultimatum, "God, just kill me. I'd rather be dead than alive. Lord, what you've done is so bad. It makes me so angry. I'd rather die than have to look at it." What despicable thing did God just do? What could he have done to make Jonah so angry? We need to just jump back into chapter 3, that last verse there. God had sent Jonah to preach judgment against the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh. The Assyrians back then were a lot like what Iran is to Israel today, their biggest threat. Just as the leadership of Iran today has vowed Israel's destruction and has the ability to do it, so Assyria sort of hung over Israel back then, ready to sweep in and wipe it off the map. Jonah went into the capital city of that nation and proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And I get the impression that Jonah preached that message with a sense of satisfaction. But in verse 9, the king and all the people respond to the message. They turn from their evil ways. They're sorry about what they've done. And the king asks, "Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." And then we read in verse 10, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened." And then we get Jonah's tantrum in the next verse. Now we know why he ran away in the first place. It wasn't because he was scared. It was because he couldn't stand to see his enemies saved. He knew what God was like, and he could say so there in verse 2, but he hated seeing it in action. Well, maybe his professional ego was hurt because he's a successful prophet. He'd come to pronounce destruction on a city, and that destruction doesn't happen. What will the folks think back at home? Has Jonah lost his edge? But could you have imagined the fanfare that he would have received if he was able to return home saying, "Oh, you know those Assyrians, our great enemy? Well, I was sent to proclaim destruction on their capital city, and that's what happened. It was Sodom and Gomorrah all over again." No, instead, he went into the heartland of their enemy, only got 8 words out of his sermon, and they all repented. Not only is now the enemy safe, they have found God's favour. What a catastrophe. Well, I think that is probably part of his problem. How is he going to explain this when he gets back home? But the problem of Jonah's heart is more than professional embarrassment. It's far deeper than that. I said earlier that in verse 2, Jonah is very familiar with that constant biblical refrain of God's character. It goes all the way back to Exodus 34 when God described himself that way. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And that's exactly what Jonah says. But it's not just that he's learned his memory verses in Sunday school. How else could Jonah have learned that God is gracious, slow to anger, relenting in sending calamity? Where would else he have learned that? Chapter 2, in the sea. In chapter 2, Jonah, who felt he was under God's judgment, he had run away from God, he'd been sent down into the depths of the ocean, he cried out to the Lord to be saved, and he was. After his deliberate disobedience and trying to flee to Tarshish, he experienced in a miraculous way God's mercy and forgiveness. So isn't it one and the same experience? Both Jonah and the Ninevites are faced with imminent death. Both cried out in their helplessness and both were graciously saved. Jonah was more than happy that he was saved. We hear the prayer in chapter 2. But he hates it when the Ninevites experience it. His outburst here in chapter 4 makes all those pious sounding words of chapter 2 ring very hollow. More than happy to experience God's goodness and mercy for himself, wants to die because someone else has experienced it. Whatever indication of repentance we see in chapter 2 seems to be revoked in this chapter. He's more than happy to receive the benefits of God's goodness, but not willing to let others enjoy that same blessing. And that's pretty ugly. But the scary thing about reading Jonah over these past weeks is that all too often I see myself in him. I read a while ago that the majority of criminals in America who are on death row are Christians. And my gut reaction to reading that was, well, surely they're just saying that to be able to get out of jail. You know, or after all they've done, now they're turning to Jesus. But when you think about it, aren't they just the same as the Ninevites or Jonah? They are faced with imminent death. They're confronted with the realities of eternity. No wonder they turn to God in that situation. It shows a sensible, serious response to their situation and God's grace that he can save anyone. But many people don't like to see that. How many times have we seen protesters outside of US prisons just wanting to celebrate the fact that this person is being executed? They want to see those people pay. For the criminal to receive a pardon is outrageous because that's exactly what we don't want to happen. Or even closer to home, I remember the reaction some years ago to the man who was charged with lighting the fires in Victoria that took so many lives. People were wearing T-shirts saying that he should burn in hell. Comments on Facebook said that he should be tortured and burned alive because of what he did to other people. Now, I can understand the grief that causes those kind of reactions, but I think there's more to it than that. Many people have this picture of God as being vengeful. He's watching what we're doing, and the moment we do something wrong, he strikes and punishes. Many people reject God because that's what they think he's like. And yet, so many of us want vengeance. We want revenge when we're attacked. We want to see justice done. We want to see the punishment fit the crime. We don't like seeing people getting away with it. We don't like that God might punish us, but we're more than happy to see him do it to others. So is that a right view of God? You know, Jonah's heart's being revealed here in all its ugliness. He hates seeing his enemies get off the hook. But what do we see of God's heart here? Well, we see it in the way that he deals with Jonah. Let's have a look. From verse 4 through to the end of the chapter, God asks Jonah three questions. And he truly is gracious, compassionate, and slow to anger as he deals with this very petulant prophet. Out of the compassion and patience that God's showing Jonah, he asks him three questions to try and draw him out of his shriveled and bitter heart. So the first one he asks there in verse 4, is it right for you to be angry? There's no lecturing or condemnation. Throughout the book, God's been dealing very gently with Jonah. And here again, he gently brings Jonah to the heart of the matter. Do you have any right to be angry over something that's essentially not yours to be concerned about? God's saying, I deal with Nineveh as I see fit. As creator and as judge, God is free to act as he pleases. It's not Jonah's problem. I can sort of emphasize with Jonah here because he's getting really worked up into this big tantrum. And sometimes you can just really want to get it all off your chest and you've been in the middle of this great outburst of anger. You want to have a whinge about something. You feel completely justified in your position. You're getting nice and wound up and someone says something that totally takes the wind out of your sails. You stop dead. You've got no real answer because they're right. But you still want to be angry. So Jonah does what we all might have done. He storms off in a huff. He doesn't answer God's question in verse 4. He's not going to answer God because he's going to have to admit that he's wrong. Of course, he's got no right to be angry, but he wants to be. So without answering, he stomps off out of the city, makes a little shelter and sits down. Why? To see what would happen to the city there in verse 5. It looks as though he's thinking to himself, well, God's message I preach was 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. These Assyrians can't keep up this repentance for that long. They'll go back to their old ways and I'll just sit here and watch the city be destroyed and I'll be proved right and then I can go home. But just as Jonah answered God with actions rather than words, so God responds wordlessly as he teaches Jonah an object lesson in compassion. Remember reading one writer saying that God's affections are entwined around humanity. God's love for his creation, that we are his workmanship, and that he wants us to share in his mercy and grace. And so just as God's sort of entwined around the people of Nineveh, his heart, so he gives Jonah something to entwine his heart around. In verse 6, God provides a vine. And it's interesting that throughout the book, God has provided quite a few things for Jonah. You might have noticed at the end of chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah to save him. And here again, the Lord provides a vine. And the vine rapidly grows and covers his meager shelter. And Jonah's response, he was very happy about that vine. Boy, he strikes me as childlike. It's part of his odd appeal. He's just chucked one of the biggest tantrums in the Bible, and suddenly now he's very happy because he's looked after. He's got shade now. He's doing okay. And so he can sit under that shade and wait for the fire to fall. But then God provides a worm, and then he provides a scorching east wind to help Jonah learn. But Jonah just wants to die again and says as much. So now that Jonah's back on speaking terms with God again, the Lord asks his second question in verse 9. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It looks like Jonah's going to get gold and silver in the tantrums of the Bible. The first one was pretty ordinary. The second one is just about a vine getting eaten. But he's so angry about that vine, he wants to die. He's quickly, though, developed this deep attachment to this vine. It's given him shade. It's looked after him. He's happy. But the Lord uses it to teach Jonah about his compassion. So in verses 10 and 11, the Lord said, you've been concerned about this plant, though you didn't tend it or make it grow, and it sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals. It seems as though God heard the cry not only of the people of Nineveh, but he's concerned for the animals as well. Jonah's affections can be caught up with a plant that springs up and dies overnight. God's compassion is bound up with these 120,000 people who are so clueless to reality, they don't even know their right hand from their left. They don't know anything about God. They're lost, they're undiscerning, they're objects of pity. He even has mercy on the animals too. God loves all of his creation. And so verse 11 becomes a wonderful expression of God's concern. So his final question to Jonah is, should I not have concern for the great city? God's compassion, grace, love, and patience sent Jonah to preach a message of judgment to Nineveh in order to bring them to repentance. The same compassion is spoken of by Peter in the New Testament, where he says, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Jesus says in John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. It was God's desire to save the Ninevites. It's God's desire to save the Tweedheadsites, people like you and me, and people not like you and me. It's all because of who God is. Yes, we see that God holds us to account. That's why Jonah preached the message of judgment. God is just. The things that we've done against him will be punished. The punishment will fit the crime. But we also know that God is abounding in love, that he relents in sending calamity, that he'd much rather save than condemn. And that's why he sent Jesus, not to condemn, but to save, because Jesus bore our condemnation on the cross, so that when we trust in him, we will be saved, forgiven. So is that how you understand God? Some people see him as this vengeful, punishing, sort of strict and stern, where he does have his absolute standards, but we see how he shows goodness, that he relents in sending calamity. He would much rather forgive us. He's patient with us so that all will come to repentance. Have you responded to his goodness and to his abounding love and his willingness to forgive? Do those words of Jonah chapter 2 sort of resonate with you, that God has been good to you because of his great mercy? We don't get to hear Jonah's answer to God's final question. So the final thing in the book is a question mark. Jonah, we don't hear his answer. So it's left to you and I to answer that question. Should I not have concern for that great city? So who's the enemy of Christianity today, humanly speaking? In your opinion, who threatens Christianity here in Australia or around the world? Who are the groups that we've been hearing about even in the last election? Or that we hear from different Christian lobby groups? Who are the Ninevites of today? Well, God asks you and I, should I not have concern for them? Now, we're very happy like Jonah when he's gracious to people like you and me. How do we go when God's gracious to people like them, to people who aren't us, to people who we think are our enemies? We want God to be on our side. In this chapter, Jonah and God's hearts are revealed. But with that last question, our hearts are revealed as well. There are many people who want us to be fearful. They want us to be fearful of people who voted a different way to the way we did in the last election. They want us to be fearful, even though Jesus himself said, even the gates of hell can't prevail against his kingdom. They want us to fear the LGBTQ community or Muslims. There's always someone that people want Christians to be fearful of and therefore then to hate. But God says, should I not have concern for them? So how do you and I answer that question? Let me pray as we think about that. Father, we've proclaimed and read and sung and read again about your great character. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. We know that that is true of you through all ages. And we rejoice in that because we've experienced your compassion and love and grace and patience. We thank you for the way that that overflowed to Jonah. And while we see a lot of ourselves in him, we thank you then we see the way that you deal with him so patiently, so gently, but you keep calling him forward to trust you and to follow you, to have the same heart as yours. Lord, you've been gracious and compassionate to us. So please forgive us for those times when we have not been compassionate and gracious toward others, where we have acted out of fear or that we wanted to see someone get their just desserts. Lord, we thank you that we can commit all these things to you. And there are people who have sinned greatly against us. And we thank you that we can hand those people over to you for you to deal with at your good pleasure. Thank you that you are supremely and perfectly just, that you will always do what is right. But we thank you that you delight in showing mercy. You've shown mercy to us. And Father, perhaps there's people, even in our own minds, might be groups of people or there might be an individual that we need to hand over to your grace and compassion as well. Father, we would be lost without that compassion and grace. And we know the whole world would be. But we thank you for the way that you sent the Lord Jesus and that he was so willing to come and to bear that condemnation so that we could have forgiveness and reconciliation with you and the beautiful joy of eternal life. Father, we pray that all people might be able to hear this good news. And we pray that just like the Ninevites who had no idea until Jonah turned up, Lord, there are people who are just going about their life trying to be oblivious toward you. But we thank you that you don't let us just wander off. But you proclaim and you proclaim and you draw people to yourself. Father, we ask that you do that in a way that gives you all the glory and will present to Jesus a kingdom from every tribe and language and from every part of society, a number too great to count. Lord, you've included us in that number and we give you thanks for that. We pray that you would continue to grow that number until that day when the Lord Jesus returns. We pray it in his name. Amen.